Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for the next hour with open phone lines for you to call if you have questions you'd like to raise for discussion on the program, Bible questions. You have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you're maybe you see things quite differently from the host, and you're welcome to call in and discuss that fact as well, and we can discuss more than one side of an issue. So I just want you to know that you can call this number anytime during the coming hour. You may find the line busy at times, though right now not all the lines are full. But just keep trying because lines open up throughout the entire hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. I just want to announce that all this week I'm speaking in the state of Washington. Last night I spoke in Tacoma as a very wonderful group of people. I had a wonderful time. Tonight I'm speaking in Monroe, which is usually about an hour northeast of Seattle. I say usually, of course, it's always in the same spot, but the length of time it takes to get here is definitely a matter of time of the day. I'm speaking tonight at in a meeting at 7 o'clock, and I will be speaking on the general topic of justice and social justice. Now, unlike many preachers, I see a distinction between what the Bible calls justice and what we call social justice. I'll be talking about the difference. If you have any SJWs in your family or circle of friends, feel free to bring them along. This is in Monroe tonight at 7. Now, I know I drove through Seattle and Tacoma last night from Monroe, and it took, you know, twice or three times as long as it would take if the traffic was good. So at 7 o'clock, you know, if you're getting off at work at 5 or something like that, you may find it difficult to get there by 7. I hope not. But I will say this, that the meeting has a lot of preliminaries, including worship and time and so forth. And I won't really be speaking until about 7:45. And so if you want to show up even by then, you'll be able to catch this lecture. That's tonight in Monroe, Washington. Tomorrow night I'm speaking in Redmond, Washington, and then the next night in Arlington. So if you're interested in any of those meetings, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there's several tabs there. One says announcements, and if you go there, you'll find all the information about the time and place of these times that I'll be speaking. And that, again, is tonight at 7 in Monroe. And the website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Well, our lines have just filled up, so let's start talking to some of these people. Ken in Vallejo, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much for allowing me to call. So I have a couple of questions. One is, I understand that and believe fully that as Christians we get the Holy Spirit when we are saved. So I also know that during the time of Christ there were a lot of people who were demon-possessed. So my question, first question is, can Christians be possessed by demons? You know, so that's the first question. Secondly, I hear a lot of people talk about binding demons or binding Satan and praying that they bind spirits. I wonder what your thought is about that. I've heard people talk about binding Satan, and it doesn't seem to have an impact on them. Anyway, yeah. I'll take your question. Thanks so much. I appreciate your show very much.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah, I'll be glad to address both of those things. And thank you for calling. All right. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? This is actually a matter of controversy among different points of view. There are those who say that because the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian, there's no possibility that a demon could dwell inside there with the Holy Spirit. There's actually nothing in the Bible that makes that point, but of course the Bible does say that Christians have the Holy Spirit. The body of the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so many people just think, well, you know, if it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't let a demon in there with him. There'd be too much disagreement between a demon and the Holy Spirit. They couldn't live there in that confined space. Well, we have to remember that talking about demons being in us or the Holy Spirit being in us is not talking about matters of spatial geometry and things like that. I mean, how many spirits can live in, you know, in a tiny little space? Well, they don't occupy space, properly speaking. So, you know, we may be reasoning from categories that are not relevant. And in many cases, we are simply reasoning according to our natural reasoning. And we're not really having biblical authority for what we're saying. I will say this. When I was entered the ministry, I was in a movement that taught that Christians cannot have demons. Very adamant. It was a very important aspect of the teaching of this movement. And so I believe that, too. I learned the scriptures that they used to prove this point. And therefore, I taught it, too. Eventually, I began to encounter things among what seemed to be Christians who seemed to have demons. And I began to say, well, okay, how do I explain that? Maybe they're not really Christians. Maybe they don't really have demons. But, you know, for all intents and purposes, they appear to be Christians who manifest the symptoms of demon possession just like non-Christians would. And while I realized that the scripture, not my experience, had to dictate my understanding, it's entirely possible that my understanding of scripture might need to be re-examined. And I did re-examine it. I spent a couple of years reading through the Bible just looking for information on that one point. And when I came through it, I realized that the scriptures that I used to prove that a Christian could not be demonized were not really scriptures that said that. They didn't say that or imply it. In fact, none of them were actually talking about the subject at all of demon possession. They were talking about spiritual warfare and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And, you know, don't mix light and darkness and so forth. I mean, there were a lot of verses that I used to prove that Christians couldn't have a demon that actually they don't say anything about Christians having demons one way or the other. It was an extrapolation from them that made me take the position I was taking. And the extrapolation, in many respects, was tenuous. It was not at all clear that that was a legitimate extrapolation from what was actually being discussed. So I came through it realizing that, you know, my case against Christians having demons was not as strong as I had thought. And ultimately, having searched the scriptures, I actually combed through the scriptures, looking for anything relevant to it. I had to decide, honestly, that there was nothing in the Bible that said whether or not a Christian could be possessed. Now, it was very clear that a Christian could be free. A Christian could be victorious. A Christian could wear the armor of God and wrestle successfully against principalities and powers and not be overcome by them. But of course, there's that question of what about a Christian who doesn't wrestle? What about a Christian who doesn't obey Paul's exhortation to put on the armor of God? What about those Christians that ignore Peter's suggestion that we need to be vigilant and sober because the devil's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? There seems to be no reason to be concerned about it if he can't devour me. And why would Peter say, well, because the devil's out there seeking to devour you, better be careful, better be vigilant. In other words, there seemed to be some implication that even though a Christian can clearly have victory over demons and the devil, which has been my experience, there are Christians who don't do all the things that don't avail themselves of all the resources that Christ has given us and that the apostles exhort us to avail ourselves of. And in the case of them, there are no promises. That is to say, there's no promises of victory. There's no promises that you won't be overcome, and so forth. So, what I mean, my position then became, I don't know. From Scripture alone, I can't really argue exegetically that a Christian can have a demon or cannot have a demon. There are some Scriptures that might, you know, hint that they can. But, again, it's always hard to know if somebody's really a Christian or if a person really has a demon in some cases. So I've left that matter an open question for many decades. But my position is if I meet a person who is clearly demon-possessed, I will deal with them as the facts present themselves, and I will not allow the fact that they seem to be a Christian to prevent me from helping them in the way that a demon-possessed person needs to be helped. I don't make a judgment whether they're really a Christian, but I do say, you know, okay, here's a situation. If this person claims to be a Christian, I cannot rule out the fact that this is the same situation as if they didn't claim to be a Christian. I don't know. So I'm very practical about such things. If a demon-possessed person presents themselves to me, I'm prepared to deal with it as a demon-possessed person. And but having said that, I don't mean to say that Christians have no distinction or no advantage over this matter. I wouldn't want any Christian to be walking around terrified or afraid they're going to be demon-possessed. That's entirely, I think, within our control. Well, I don't want to say entirely, but certainly for the most part is in our control. I mean, there are people, there appear to be people who become demon-possessed at childhood. There was at least one case like that that Jesus encountered. I've heard other cases of people who claim that they were born demon-possessed, and I can't argue that they weren't. Their parents were Satanists, and they were, you know, they manifested demonic problems in their lives from birth. You know, obviously there are cases that are outside the norm. But in general, we do know that if Christians are walking in the Spirit, and if they're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and if they're being obedient to God, and they're wearing the armor of God and waging war against the enemy, the promise is resist the devil and he'll flee from you, in James 4:7. So I'm not afraid of the devil. I will tell you this. There was a time when I was young and very inexperienced, very new in the ministry, that I went through a period of a great terror because a friend of mine apparently saw a demon or a devil or something and totally freaked them out. And they described the event to me, and I thought, whoa. I mean, I'd been raised a Baptist. We didn't think about demons there. But I was now in circles that accepted, you know, the idea that New Testament Christianity could still be something in the 20th century, which is the century I was living in at the time. And suddenly this was all new to me. And I remember being terrified. Whoa, that would be a horrible experience, like this person, a friend of mine, described. And I was kind of afraid what the demons might appear to me. I didn't want to be alone in the house. I didn't want to, you know, I really lived in kind of a great intimidation of the devil. And after a while, I realized, I can't live the rest of my life this way. Why am I afraid of the devil? What do I think he's going to do? What if I did see him? And I remembered everything I knew from Scripture was that, you know, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And if I resist the devil, he'll flee from me. And Christ said, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. And I thought, okay, I think the devil should be afraid of me, not the other way around. And so I just thought, well, if I saw the devil, what could he do to me? I'm walking with Christ. I have the authority of Christ. And so I simply decided I'll never be afraid again. In fact, I almost got to a place where I was a little too cocky. I hope he does. Hope he does show up. I'd love to tell him a few things. Get something off my mind here. But that's not right either. You don't want to be cocky, because Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. The point is, we don't have to be terrified. We don't even have to be worried. As long as we're walking as Christians walk, we don't have to, and, you know, trusting God and resisting the devil, there's guarantees. There's guarantees of freedom. I don't have to worry about whether I'll be demon-possessed or not. I've never given it a worry, ever. And I don't now. But that doesn't mean I think it's absolutely impossible for Christians who neglect to do what Christians are supposed to do and who make no, which I do not fear coming into. So I don't want to be dogmatic about one way or the other. I just want to be available to God to do whatever it seems needs to be done. So that's where I stand on that. Now, you talk about binding demons. The Bible never mentions anybody binding demons. It's true, Jesus said that you don't enter a strong man's house and spoil his house unless you bind the strong man. But he wasn't talking about us, he was talking about him. He was being accused of casting demons out of people by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. And he says, no, that's the opposite. This is not an evidence of the power of Satan being displayed. It's the weakness of Satan. You know, you can't come into a strong man's house as I have done and you know, plunder his goods as I am doing when I'm casting demons out. I'm taking from Satan his stuff. You can't do that unless you have first bound the strong man. So what he's saying is that he, Jesus, had bound Satan and was now plundering his house, as was evident by the fact he was casting demons out of people, taking Satan's victims away from him. He never talked to us about binding Satan or binding about us binding Satan or demons. Now, there's a couple of places, one's in Matthew 16 and one's in Matthew 18, where he talked to the apostles and he said, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. But the binding there is never related to the subject of demons. It has more to do, it seems to me, he's using a regular Jewish term for that the rabbis used. Binding means to forbid something, and loosing means to permit it. So it's talking about the apostles' authority to make authoritative decisions as to what can be done and cannot be done in the church, and the decisions they're making on earth are those that have already been made in heaven. In other words, they are communicating or enforcing God's will in the church on earth. It's very much like when we pray, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if there are some things bound on earth, they should be, bound in heaven, they should be bound on earth. If they're bound, loosed in heaven, they should be loosed on earth. And that Paul, Jesus said the disciples have the authority to make those declarations. But he doesn't say anything in that passage about binding demons. The Bible nowhere does. We never find Satan being bound by the apostles. We never see demons being bound. We see them cast out. That's a different issue. But, there is a popular teaching that we should be binding the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places and so forth. Well, that sounds very heroic and triumphalist, but it doesn't really have any basis in Scripture. I do believe we have, again, authority over the powers of darkness insofar as we have the truth, and their power is in deception. And the truth is more powerful than deception. And therefore, we're on the advantaged side in terms of this warfare. But those who are negligent, there are no promises to those who neglect what God tells them to do. In fact, there's some threats. So that's where I stand. I don't bind demons, but I have on occasion cast out demons. It's not something I do all the time. It's not a major part of my ministry at all. It's just something that Christians are in the position to do sometimes. All right, let's talk to Tim from Lake Tahoe. Hi, Tim. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I had a question, but just a quick comment on that demon thing, if you wanted to just hear it. I don't think a Christian can be possessed. That implies ownership. We're owned by the Holy Ghost, but it can be demonized. These demons live in little pockets of our soul and show up in little areas of our personality which aren't fully submitted to Jesus.
Let me just clarify something, because many people can make that mistake. When I only read the English Bible and never considered the Greek, I made that mistake too. The word demon-possessed is found in English Bibles, but there's no Greek word that can properly be translated demon-possessed. The word possessed is not part of the word. Every time the English Bible describes someone as demon-possessed, the Greek says demonized. So,
yeah.
The Bible simply talks about people being demonized. The expression demon-possessed is not an exact translation of that word. It just means somehow controlled at some level by a demon. And that's the traditional translation of demon-possessed. But go ahead with your question.
I know that this is a controversy for a lot of Christians that say it's, New Age or not acceptable. But I wonder what your opinion is on it. I find great peace and kind of, I don't do like centering prayers, but I understand the concept of kind of being centered and in your, I call it just kind of living from your spirit, from your soul, man, and being centered. And so I suffer with a lot of anxiety issues, and so I do a lot of like deep breathing. I don't do like meditation. But I do breathe and kind of get myself centered again, and I find that helpful for my anxiety, but I don't know why it's like looked down upon as, like a cultish or, something.
Well, let me respond to that if I could, because it may be looked down on because it's simply not a biblically advocated practice, and because anxiety is one of the things the Bible addresses. The Bible addresses anxiety and says that we should be anxious for nothing, but the response to anxiety is, he says, that we are to trust God, and we are supposed to present all our concerns to God by prayer, supplication, and so forth. And he says that, this is in Philippians 4, he says, and then the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I'm just saying that it's not like the Bible neglects to talk about what to do about anxiety. I think anxiety, and the Bible actually recommends a solution or a way to manage that problem. But people say, well, you know, I'm not doing that, but I'm doing this other thing. And this other thing is, in fact, something that they do in Eastern religions, but it's not what the Bible recommends. I'm not saying that centering is necessarily a demonic practice. It just isn't the practice that we're told to apply to the problem. So that's what I'd be. I mean, I don't even know what centering really means. I've heard the term. A lot of people use the term. And so, you know, you kind of never hear a definition of it, so you kind of get an impression in your mind of what they're probably referring to. It almost seems like it means focused or something like that, but I could be totally wrong. But the reason I don't know the term is because it's not in the Bible. And although I know many terms that aren't in the Bible, it's addressing a subject that the Bible addresses. That is anxiety and so forth. So I'm not saying you're doing something wrong. I'm just thinking that the Bible makes certain promises that that there is an effective response to anxiety. And so it doesn't mean that everything else a person might do is a wrong thing to do. But if what we're doing is not what the Bible recommends, and in fact the Bible recommends something to address the same issue, then that would be a strange choice on our part, I would think. And that's the way I would say it. I'm not going to say you're sinning. I don't know what a centering involves. If it involves some kind of Eastern practices that come out of Hinduism or something like that, then there's a good chance that there's a spiritual dynamic that is dangerous about it. But I would have to understand the practice a lot more before I could make that kind of an assessment. Okay, let's talk to Todd in Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Todd.
Hi, Steve. Thanks again for your online ministry and your radio ministry.
Sure.
My question, I guess, it broadly concerns the relationship between the disciples and the apostles prior to Jesus' resurrection and the sacrificial system. Specifically, like when I read accounts like in Matthew 10 and a similar account in Luke 10 where Jesus sends out the disciples and he says, in Matthew 10, to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. That's a lot of potential coming in contact with unclean people, if you will. And I'm just wondering if those that Jesus sent out were required to obey the Levitical offerings and for coming in touch with unclean people or uncleanliness and whether they had to remain unclean until the evening. So generally, in the larger scope, what was the relationship between the disciples with in regards to the sacrificial law while they were with Jesus? Were they already free from it, or was that something only after his resurrection?
Okay. Yeah, what you're pointing out is that under the law, if you touched an unclean thing, let's say somebody who had internal bleeding that was emitted from, you know, some part of their body, or somebody who had leprosy, or some, you know, a dead body too, if you touched it, you'd be unclean. And that just means you're ceremonially unclean. It's not morally wrong. It's just something that makes you ceremonially incapable of functioning in the temple until you have overcome this period of uncleanness. It might take a week. It might be until sundown in some cases. And they'd wash and so forth. Did the disciples have to do that if they encountered lepers? Well, Jesus encountered lepers and touched them, and he wasn't made unclean because of his unique authority. A woman with an issue of blood touched him. He was not made unclean. He touched some dead bodies and raised them, and he was never defiled by them because of his special authority. Now, when he sent out the 12 in Matthew 10 and the 70 in Luke 10, he gave them the authority to act in his place. In other words, they were able to touch lepers and so forth. And so I would say that they were, like Jesus himself at those times, immune from the temple requirements of cleanness and uncleanness. On the other hand, they still did offer sacrifices, apparently, until Jesus died. And even afterwards in the book of Acts, some of the Jewish Christians did that. Remember in Matthew 5, Jesus said, when you bring your sacrifice to the altar, if you remember your brother has something against you, don't offer your sacrifice. Go make peace with your brother, then come back and offer your sacrifice. So Jesus assumed that as Jews, they were, in fact, still doing Jewish things. He was about to bring an end to that by his own death and resurrection, of course, as far as the necessity of that. But, yeah, I think that they were still temple observant for the most part. On those special missions where he sent them out to maybe contact uncleanness, I think he gave them special exemption from that, such as he himself had. That'd be my guess. I need to take a break. We'll be back in, you know, a few seconds. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and use the resources there for free, or donate, or both. And I'll be back in 30 seconds. We've got another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy the free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to discuss areas of disagreement with the host, feel free to give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Once again, all week long, I'm speaking in different locations in the state of Washington, Western Washington, and tonight I'll be in Monroe, tomorrow night in Redmond, the following night I'll be in Arlington, and all the time and places of those meetings can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Now let's go back to the phone lines, and we're going to talk to Peter from Portland, Oregon. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going? I'm a new listener, but I really enjoy your show. I had a question regarding a believer's afterlife. I'm a believer. I believe that, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's my Savior, so I believe I know where I'm going when I pass on, and I also, my wife is a believer as well. My question is there's not a lot about the afterlife when it comes to knowing loved ones and people that you've known here in this life. And my question would be, in the afterlife, when I see someone like my wife, would I know her any differently than I may know you? And since I don't know you personally, what I mean is, you know, I'll know you when I see you in heaven, but will I know her differently than I know you, if that makes sense?
It makes sense, and I understand the question perfectly well, because, I mean, people always want to know, will I know my friends, will I know my wife, my parents, my children when I'm in heaven? And in answer to that, I'm going to have to say something you yourself said in your question. The Bible doesn't say much about that. The Bible doesn't say much about the details of the afterlife, either about heaven or hell. So it's awfully hard to answer with any degree of confidence, except that there's no indication that there's a discontinuity in the personhood and memories of ourselves in this life and going on into the next life. There's a sense in which if I don't remember the things of this life when I go to heaven, how am I the same person? In what sense? I mean, maybe God should just have this person on earth not rise and just make someone new in heaven that doesn't have any connection. No, you know, there's no history, there's no memories, there's no relationship between the being in heaven and the being that lived on earth. Might as well just create something new, because I wouldn't be the same person if I didn't carry with me my my opinions, my the people I knew, I mean, my familiarity with things, my memories. And so I suspect that we would, of course, know them. We won't know them in the same relation as we do now. For example, Jesus said in the resurrection, people will not be married. And so, I mean, my wife and I will not be married in the resurrection, but that doesn't mean we won't know each other or remember that we had been married. We will have a very different perspective about everything, but I don't think we'll lose our memories. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that when that which is perfect is come, then we will know even as also we are known. Which makes it, and that's in contrast to him saying, today we know in part. We have partial knowledge now. We will have a much more complete knowledge. So I have no information that would tell me in the Bible that I will know less after I've gone on to the next life than I know now. It sounds to me like I'll actually know more than I know now. And so my guess, I mean, it's an educated guess, but I would suggest we will know each other in as far as who they were and who they were to us specifically, I think. But we will have
awesome.
We will have a different priorities and so forth than we do in this life.
Awesome. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. I appreciate you. God bless you, man.
All right, Peter. Thank you for your call, bro. Good to hear from you today. Okay, we're going to talk next to, it looks like it's going to be Alex in Massachusetts. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Stephen. Thank you very much. And I have a quick question. The question number one, like Solomon, he was given one chance, you know, one wish, and he chose wisdom. And what you choose, you know, if God asked you, you know, about your wish, and what would be, you know, faith, wisdom, fortitude, or something else? Thank you very much.
Wait, are you asking me what I would have said if God had asked me the same question? Is that your question?
Yeah, the question was, you know, Solomon, okay. He asked Solomon, right? You know,
right, you don't have to go all through all that. I'm just wondering, is your question, what would I do if I had been in Solomon's place and God made that offer?
What would be your views?
Yeah, okay. You know, I'm not sure what I would have done. God came to Solomon when he was young and said, ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. Solomon, of course, said, you know, I'd like to be wise. I'm a ruler. I need wisdom. And God was pleased and said, okay, I'm glad you didn't ask to be rich or powerful or whatever. That was a very unselfish choice you've made. So I'm going to go ahead and give you what you asked for and what you didn't ask for. I'm going to make you rich and wise and so forth. So you really want to answer in a way that pleases God. If he said, what would you like? Name it. And I would... you know, I think I would only, it seems to me like I would answer according to the way I'm instructed to pray. Because when I pray, I'm supposed to be praying for that which matters most to me. I mean, I should have my heart in my prayers rather than be praying for something I'm apathetic about. When Jesus said we should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's the priority in the Lord's Prayer. It must be the thing we're supposed to be mostly interested in, and I know it is the thing I'm mostly interested in. I would probably ask something in those terms. I mean, just may your will be done, or let your kingdom come. I don't expect God to show up and make that offer to me, but I will say this: it would never be any part of my interest if God asked me that. I'd never say, "Make me a rich man," or you know, let me have 1,000 wives like Solomon had, or something. You know, I mean, just I would never think of that as something that would be on my list of priorities at all. So, the Christian is a person who has repented in becoming a Christian. They've repented of putting their own concerns first. Jesus said, if you want to come to me, first of all, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So, I mean, a person who has actually come to Christ is someone who has done that, denied self. It's no longer my will but yours that matters, God. It's not my priorities, but yours. And your priorities become mine. because I adopt them because I recognize that they are the best, and I always want the best. So I think that's what I would do. It's an interesting question. Again, I probably had thought of that when I was younger and heard the story of Solomon. I suppose everyone says, "Oh, what if God said that to me?" But in the last many decades, I've thought, well, I don't think God's going to say that to me, but he lets me pray for the things that are most important to me, and he kind of guides me as what things ought to be, and his kingdom seems to be that which any informed person would see as the highest priority. Paul from Delray Oaks in California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Steve, could you please compare Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, verse 3, with John's vision in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8? What difference, if any, do you see?
Well, Isaiah's vision actually was a vision that was framed in the temple. He said, "I saw the Lord." He was high lifted. His train filled the temple. And so he saw the seraphim there, and he saw, you know, in the temple, God's presence, like the Shekinah glory. John, on the other hand, his vision occurred when he was caught up into heaven, and he was seeing a heavenly scene. Now, I want to say this about Revelation. Revelation is extremely symbolic, and therefore I'm not sure that we're supposed to understand that when we actually go to heaven, we're going to see things just like he saw them. For example, he saw Jesus, but he saw him as a lamb having seven eyes and seven horns. I don't think when we see Jesus, he literally is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. That's a symbolic description of him. I believe he's human. He's human. He's not a lamb. And I think he has the same number of eyes as every human has, and no horns at all. So, in other words, Revelation describes what John saw in heaven, but it's described in symbolic terms. But he's not, the venue of his vision is heaven, whereas Isaiah's vision, the venue is in the temple in Jerusalem. So, I mean, the visions don't overlap very much. It's true that Isaiah's vision included seraphim, and John's vision included living creatures that had some of the same characteristics as seraphim. But strangely, they also had some of the characteristics of the cherubim that Ezekiel saw. So there's sort of creatures in Revelation that's description seems to be, of course, I think it's symbolic. I think the symbolic description is borrowed from seraphim and cherubim. I don't know that Isaiah's vision was symbolic. It may have been quite literal. I'm not really sure. But there is that basic difference too, and that is one of them is an apocalyptic literature, and it's talking about a vision in heaven, whereas the others, apparently not apocalyptic, and it's a scene on earth. Thank you for your call. Okay, Steve in Michigan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. Some say that if there is trouble in your life, or if you're feeling far from God, you need to root out or hunt down sin in your life. What do you think about that?
Well, that's kind of what Job's friend said to him. You know, Job had plenty of trouble in his life. He lost his kids. He lost his health. He lost all his wealth. He lost his reputation. He'd been, you know, flying high, and then suddenly, boom, everything's gone. Now, his friends assumed what many people today would assume. Well, boy, God must be mad at you. You know, what'd you do? You did something to really make God mad, or else he wouldn't have done all this to you, wouldn't have let this happen to you. And Job said, you know, that's kind of been my theology previously, too, but I can't agree with you. I frankly didn't do anything. I don't have any deep, dark secret sins that you're thinking I must have, but it's not so. I've lived a righteous man. I've lived very much the way I appear to be living. There's no secrets here. Now, they kept arguing and they didn't accept it, but we know that he was right. And because we have the backstory that he didn't have and they didn't have, and that's that in heaven, Satan had challenged God to a wager that if God would let Satan do these bad things to Job, that Job would cave in and he'd renounce God and curse God. God knew that that wasn't the case, and so he took Satan up on it. And so he allowed Satan to do these things. However, in doing so, God specifically said, Job's a righteous man. He's a blameless man. He does good. He avoids evil. He fears God, you know. And after Satan came back after the first wave of attacks on Job and made further, made appeal for further attacks on Job, God said, well, you know, Job, he's retained his integrity, even though you moved me to destroy him without a cause. Now, God makes it very clear that what happened to Job was not because of any cause. It wasn't caused by anything Job had done. There was no question. Job was a man of integrity and had done nothing specifically wrong, despite these horrible things that happened to him. So the book of Job, which is probably the earliest book in the Bible and sets the stage for our understanding of suffering and so forth, and is confirmed in, for example, the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was falsely accused by his master's wife. He went to prison. He had some men down there. He helped him. They were indebted to him, but they forgot about him. And, you know, he had troubles. But the Bible makes it very clear. It wasn't because he had done anything. The Bible's like that. I mean, Jesus had troubles. Jesus was hated. He was crucified. But he hadn't done anything wrong. Likewise, Paul and Peter were persecuted in the book of Acts. They hadn't done anything wrong. They're being persecuted for, as Jesus put it, for righteousness' sake. So you might suffer because you've done something wrong, bad behavior, often bad. But you can suffer for doing something good. You can be persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for your bad behavior's sake. So, yeah, anyone who says that, you know, if you're going through trouble, you've done something wrong is, well, they're not speaking like anyone who knows anything about the Bible, because the Bible makes it obvious that's not true. Daniel suffered. Many people suffered, and who were some of the most righteous people in the Bible. So, yeah, I mean, that idea that if trouble is in your life, you don't have enough faith, you've got sin in your life, you know, this is a symptom of something going wrong in your spiritual life, there's simply not a word in the Bible that would support that. Now, when I say there's not a word that would support that, there are words in the Bible that say, you know, if you do sin, bad things can happen to you. And, you know, so, I mean, when bad things happen to you, you might consider one possibility is that you've done something wrong. But as soon as you've examined yourself, say, no, not this time, maybe other times, but not this time, then there's no reason to believe that your wrongdoing has anything to do with your error. You know, Peter said it's better if the will of God is so that you suffer for doing well than for doing evil. And so I guess when you're suffering, you might ask yourself, am I suffering for doing evil or for doing well? Or is it neither? Maybe I'm not being persecuted for righteousness. I'm not being punished for anything bad. I just happen to be living in a world that's full of troubles. And I happen to be in the firing line. A hurricane comes through a town, wipes out a whole neighborhood. Righteous people get their homes blown away, and so do unrighteous people. There's just there's good things and bad things happen to people regardless of their moral standing. But there's also special things in special cases where someone who's righteous gets persecuted for that, and other cases, someone who's doing something wrong suffers for that. That's one possibility one should ask themselves when they're suffering, but you don't have to dwell on it, because if you can't, if you ask God, have I done anything wrong that offends you? If the answer is no, then don't worry about it. Just say, okay, I'm going to suffer faithfully until God takes this trial away. I'm going to pass this test. That's what I would suggest. Let's see here. Let's talk to Frank from Danville, California. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Are you with us, Dan?
I'm Steve.
Hi.
This is Frank in Danville.
Please talk. Go ahead. Frank, yes. Uh-huh.
Hi.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did I call you Dan? I think I called you Frank first, then I called you Dan by accident. Go ahead.
Okay.
Sorry.
Anyhow, we were listening to your study on the future of the church, and you were saying how before Christ died and the resurrection, how the high priest would go in the Holy of Holies once a year to hear from the Lord. And then after the crucifixion and the resurrection, God tore the curtain from top to bottom, and you were saying that they just made a new curtain and went back to the same old thing. So I'm assuming that after they did that, that God didn't meet them there anymore.
I'm sorry, you cut out for a moment from my headphones. If after they did that, what?
After they remade the curtain and they went back once a year again, I'm assuming that God didn't meet them there anymore and didn't speak to them anymore.
Right, that's right. But it's not a matter of they went into there once a year to have God speak to them. There was no guarantee that when the high priest went in there that he'd hear anything from God. The point was to go in there and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which was an act of atonement and absolution. So it wasn't that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in order to get something from God, but rather to give something toward God, to make a sacrifice to God. I don't think it was a normal thing for God to speak to the high priest there, though I wouldn't say he never did, but we don't have record of that particular thing. The going into the Holy of Holies was a place to offer blood on the mercy seat to atone for Israel. But a priest could do that routinely without ever having any concept of whether God's really in there. I mean, he would assume it, but he wouldn't necessarily have any confirmation of it. So, yeah, I think since the Jews continued their temple worship after Jesus died, he probably just continued the same ritual, and they assumed God was there, accepting the blood of bulls and goats, but those sacrifices were of no value at that point. But there wasn't any visible evidence other than that the curtain had been torn.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Frank. Good talking to you. Okay. Brenton from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yeah. My question is, I would like to have a better understanding about God, pre-choosing people to be Christians. Maybe if I can get a better understanding about that from you and where I can find that in the Bible, that'd be awesome.
Yeah. Well, the Bible doesn't specifically say that God chooses who's going to be a Christian, you know, in general. It does talk about predestination, but the past, then Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 11, those are the only places that talk about God predestining anything. But it doesn't say he predestined who would become a Christian. It says he predestined what would happen to Christians. You know, people become Christians one way or another, but what God predestines is what will happen to people once they are Christians, what their destiny will be. In Romans, it says that what God has determined for Christians is that they will be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the end goal of becoming a Christian, that he's destined that those who are following Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the glory that we anticipate. In Ephesians, he talks similarly. He talks about those who are Christians are predestined to experience adoption as sons. Adoption as sons also refers, in Paul's language, to being resurrected and glorified. He uses the same expression, adoption, to refer to the resurrection of the body in Romans chapter 8. So when it talks about predestining, predestined means that God has set a certain destiny for something, a certain outcome for something. In advance, he didn't just destine it, he predestined it. He determined it before it happened. So far, it hasn't happened. We haven't yet been glorified. We haven't yet been transformed to the image of God's Son. But it does say in 1 John 3, it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So that's our destiny. We look forward to when Jesus comes back. We'll be resurrected. We'll be in his image. That's the great goal of the Christian. And that goal is, that end is predestined. God has predestined that end for the Christians. Now, as far as how anyone becomes a Christian, the Bible always places that the ball in our court. It's our responsibility to repent and believe in Christ. The Bible never says that God either repents or believes on our behalf, or that he makes us repent or believe. He allows us to. That's a privilege, but he doesn't make us. The Bible says he grants us repentance. He grants us to believe. But that's, to my mind, that simply means that if God had not so graciously let us know about Christ and our sinfulness and so forth, we would have no inclination to believe or to repent. But God has granted us that privilege by, exposing us to the gospel and our need for Christ. So that's a very gracious thing God has done. But it does never say he makes anyone repent or believe, because the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but he wants all people to repent. If God was in the position just to force people to repent, well, then all people would, because he wants them to. So I personally believe that the idea that God decided that you or I would be a Christian and that our neighbor next door would not be a Christian, I think that's a misunderstanding of what the Bible says about predestination. It seems to imply that what God predestinated is who would be a Christian. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says he predestined that those who are Christians will have a certain outcome.
Okay, awesome. Thank you so much, sir.
All right, God bless you, bro.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now.
Bye.
Now, there's a call coming in that hasn't been screened yet. Maybe I'll just put it on because we only have a couple minutes. Hello, caller. I don't know your name, but if you can hear me on the phone, I'm talking to you.
Yes, I hear you.
Hi.
The first caller that called asked about being demon-possessed Christians and asked you a question about the Holy Ghost. You answered the question about the demon-possessed, but you didn't answer the question about when you get saved, do you receive the Holy Ghost at the same time?
I see. Well, he didn't ask a question about that. He said he takes that for granted, and so do I. I believe that when you are converted, the very act of being converted is receiving the life of God imparted to you through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says
that too.
Yeah. And so Paul says in Romans 8, I think it's 8:9, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he's not one of his. So, or the Spirit of Christ. So to receive the Spirit is something that happens when you become one of God's people. And it says that also in 1 John, it says, by this we know that he abides in us and we abide in him by the Spirit that he's given us, or because he's given us of his Spirit. So we know we're Christians because the Holy Spirit's been given. And I might just say something more. The Holy Spirit regenerates us and makes us new creatures in Christ. But there's also another phenomenon the Bible talks about, and that's the phenomenon of being filled with the Spirit. And although I possess the Spirit, that's not a guarantee that I will be, or that I am now, filled with the Spirit. And I say that because Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 and told them that they had, in fact, at the time they believed, they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That means they received the Spirit. But later he tells the same audience, he says, be filled with the Spirit. So to have the Spirit within me, having regenerated me, is a universal experience of Christians. But Christians still have to determine whether they will be filled with the Spirit, to be actually walking in the Spirit day by day, and to allow the Spirit to fill me with his graces and his gifts and fruits. That's something I have to be involved in, too. And so all Christians do have the Spirit, but it's possible that many Christians are not necessarily always filled with the Spirit, and they should be. And that's kind of our responsibility. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.